Well, you may have noticed that the title is the same as last week. It's Anticipating a Great Salvation, Part 2. And the reason for that is that chapters 49 and 50 that we covered last week, along with 51 and most of chapter 52, really form a single unit dealing with the Lord's great salvation. So, again, last week we covered 49 and 50. This week we're also going to attempt to cover two chapters, or at least the major portion of two chapters. Again, coming back to this theme of salvation, the greatness of what God has done. Well, again, as we have progressed through the book of Isaiah, you remember we've seen that chapter 40 marks a major transition point in the book. You remember in chapters 1 through 39, the great emphasis there is on the judgment of God against the sin of Judah, the rebellion of Judah against him. And then at chapter 40, the theme changes, and we shift in time period. Remember, 1 through 39, the emphasis is on the threat of Assyria, and Assyria comes up again and again and again. You come to chapter 40, and we jump ahead from a time standpoint, and Isaiah is looking into the future and looking at the period of the Babylonian exile, where Judah in the future will be carried into Babylon, and the Lord then will rescue them, will bring them back out of captivity after their 70-year period of time, and deliver them from exile through the power of the Persian Empire and the decree of the Persian king Cyrus. But then we saw last week that there's another transition point that occurs at chapter 49. And from this point forward, you don't find any more mention of Babylon or the Persians or King Cyrus. And yet the theme continues to be God's salvation. It's just kind of looking at it from a different perspective. You know, as we saw last time, it's kind of as though in chapters 40 through 48, Isaiah's primary focus is on the rescue of the people of God as a nation, physically delivering them from captivity in Babylon and returning them to the promised land. So it's salvation kind of on that level, rescuing the people. But as great as that was, salvation on that level did not deal with the fundamental problem. And we've been talking about the fact that the real issue with Israel has to do with their sinful, rebellious hearts. And here's the question. You know, we've talked about the purpose that God called Israel to himself, the purpose in creating this nation. And it was to glorify the Lord and to make them as a light to the other nations of the earth, and ultimately to bring salvation to the nations of the earth. But the question is, how could the nation of Israel ever fulfill God's purpose of being light to all the nations of the earth when they themselves were dwelling in darkness? They were spiritually blind, spiritually deaf. There's a big problem there. And what they needed was someone to rescue them and to fulfill the righteousness for them. And of course, that someone, Isaiah proclaims, is the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord, as we have seen. This is the Messiah. And so last week in chapter 49, we came to the second of the four servant songs contained in the book. And there we found a description of this one that Isaiah calls the servant of the Lord. And we found that there was a description of his ministry and also a statement of the certainty of his success. And then we saw that the remainder of chapter 49, and then continuing into the first few verses of chapter 50, contained the great assurance of the Lord, of his commitment to his people, his love for his people, the fact that it was unwavering, and that this salvation will come with certainty. And then we saw in verses 4 through 9 of chapter 50, we came to the third of the four servant songs. And this one put on display the perfect obedience of the servant of the Lord, the Messiah. And here we found that he is everything that Israel is not. He is the perfect disciple, listening to the Lord, listening to his Father. He is perfect in his obedience, even to the point of being willing to suffer unjustly. And then lastly, we saw that he is perfect in his trust. So again, the servant of the Lord, Messiah, fulfilled in himself everything that Israel could not do themselves. And then you'll recall that we ended last week with the charge that Isaiah gives. And this is at the end of chapter 50, if you turn there for a moment. We finished with these two verses. Verse 10 of chapter 50. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And so we saw that in that verse, you know, Isaiah is offering this charge to those who believe, to those who are walking in faith. You know, in this picture of walking in darkness and having no light, we talked about the fact that this is a picture of those who are not walking by sight, they're walking by faith. And he's calling them to trust completely in the Lord and to let him be their guide. And then he concluded in verse 11, "Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands that you have set ablaze. This you will have for my hand. You will lie down in torment." And so you have this contrast between the believing remnant in verse 10, those who are walking by faith, and then you come to verse 11, and Isaiah here is talking about those who are trusting in themselves, and you know they're providing their own light, but ultimately, what's their end? They're going to lie in torment. Their end will be destruction. Those are the only two paths, the only two options. Well, this morning we come to chapters 51 and 52. Where Isaiah continues to build even more on this theme of the Lord's great salvation, the salvation that will be accomplished by his servant. And here we find the promise of the Lord's salvation, not just to the faithful remnant of Israel, but also to all who will come to him, to Jew and Gentile alike. So look at the opening phrase of chapter 51. It says, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness." So here we see Isaiah once again speaking to the faithful remnant, just as he did right there at the end of chapter 50 in verse 10. He's speaking to the faithful remnant in this particular passage. Now you're going to find that as Isaiah expands on the theme of the Lord's salvation, the section that we're going to look at today, he follows a very deliberate pattern. And in fact, what we're going to find is that he provides three exhortations, and they are each defined by a particular phrase. The first exhortation is in verses 1 through 3. You'll notice it starts out saying, "Listen to me." And then if you look down at verse 4, you come to the second exhortation. It's in verses 4 through 6, and it opens, "Pay attention to me." And then at verse 7, you come to the third exhortation, "Listen to me." So we kind of have this pattern as there's three charges, three exhortations given. Well, then he follows the exhortations with a plea to the Lord that's cried out by the faithful remnant, this believing remnant, in verses 9 to 11. And then the Lord gives his response in verses 12 through 16. And then finally, our passage for today will end with three commands. And again, Isaiah uses a pattern. He uses repeated words or phrases. So the first of those commands starts in verse 17 of chapter 51, where he says, "Rouse yourself, rouse yourself." And then the second command starts in chapter 52, verse 1. It starts, "Awake, awake." And then if you look down at verse 11 of chapter 52, you come to the third command, "Depart, depart." So that's the structure that Isaiah is following in this section. And so let's begin by looking at the three exhortations at the opening of chapter 51. The first of these charges to them, these charges to the faithful remnant, is a call to remember the Lord's promise. Verse 1. "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug." Well, that's kind of interesting terminology there, isn't it? You know, what was this rock from which the Lord's people were carved out? What's this quarry that's mentioned here? Well, Isaiah goes on to explain what he means in the next verse, and here he's using the words of the Lord. He says, "Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him." So here there's a call to look back and remember the Lord's work in Abraham and Sarah. He says, you know, look to the rock, look to Abraham your father. if you remember your Old Testament history, what promise had the Lord given to Abraham? Make him a great nation, right? He was going to have a son. He was going to have a son, and he would take his son and make him into a great nation. Furthermore, he would give them a land, and then he would make them a blessing to all the people of the earth. Yeah, so there's this promise that he would give them make of him a great nation, give him a son. Now, if you recall, again, from your Old Testament history, from a human standpoint, human perspective, what were the odds that the Lord would be able to do that? When you look at Abraham, when you look at Sarah, what were the odds, humanly speaking, that this would happen? It ain't going to happen. Yeah. You remember why? How old was Abraham when Isaac was born? Anybody remember? He was 100, actually, when Isaac was born. Yeah. Yeah, he was 100. And what was Sarah's situation in life? No children and well past the age of being able to bear children. So, what did God do for Abraham and Sarah? What does it say here in verse 2? Second half of the verse. What did he do? He multiplied him. Abraham's just one man, and he multiplied him and made him a great nation. So, you know, what's this say about God? You know, what's the point here? What is God able to do? He's able to do the impossible, isn't he? Okay. Well, that prepares us for verse 3. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. Again, Zion, another name for Jerusalem. The Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and make her, and her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of melody. So what's the point? What's this analogy between Abraham and Sarah versus what's going to be happening to Zion in the future? Yeah. Yep. He's going to take, you know, Abraham and Sarah, who are unable to have a child, and make them a great nation. And then what's he going to do with the wilderness? What's he going to do with the desert? He's going to regenerate it. He's going to make it fruitful. He's going to make it like the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? And joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. So you know, again, there's an exhortation here to remember, look back at Sarah and Abraham, and look what the Lord was able to do. Is he still able to act like that? Absolutely. So, the Lord is faithful to his promise. He made this promise to Abraham, and he fulfilled it. And now he's making another promise, this promise of salvation, that he's going to renew the earth, and he's going to provide salvation to his people. And the very existence of the nation of Israel kind of stood as proof positive that the Lord is going to do this, that the Lord is able to do this. Well, the second exhortation begins in verse 4. And here it is the Lord speaking in all three verses. And its salvation stems from the Lord's righteousness, and it will endure forever. Oops, I got ahead of myself. As with the first exhortation, this section opens with this plea to listen up. Pay attention to me, it says. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. So here the Lord is continuing to address this faithful remnant. And he addresses them in a very personal way. You notice he refers to them as my people, as my nation. And what's the Lord going to establish for them, according to verse 4? He again uses this personal name, my people, my nation. And then he says what he's going to do for them. What's he going to establish? Righteousness. Yeah, righteousness. Justice. It says, for a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice. He's going to establish a just society. And what impact will that have on the other nations, according to verse 4 and then according also to verse 5? They're going to be a light, aren't they? Which is what they have failed so miserably to do in the past. Yeah. They will be a light for the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. My arms will judge the peoples. And then he uses this term, the coastlands. What did we say before that signifies? When you see islands or coastlands, what's it talking about? The far reaches of the earth. He's talking about all the nations. He's saying, the coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. What? You look around you at the nations of the earth. Look at what's going on in the nations of the earth. Can you picture the nations of the earth being drawn to the justice of the Lord, finding the justice of the Lord so appealing that they're moving toward Him? Not now, we can't picture it, but that's exactly what's going to happen. The Lord is going to bring justice to His people, justice to Israel, and they're going to be like a light, like a beacon, and the nations of the earth are going to be drawn to them. Pretty amazing stuff. Again, you can kind of see these promises of the Lord's great salvation just kind of building and building and building as we go through this passage. So, that same theme is actually, we've seen it before. It's in the other servant songs. If you turn back for a moment to chapter 42, you'll notice the same concept here. Isaiah 42, verse 1. This is the first of the four servant songs. Verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." And then if you look at verse 4, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands," so there's that term again referring to all the nations, "the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." They will actually look forward to it. It's really an amazing statement. And then if you turn to chapter 49, verse 6, a verse that we read last week. So this is in the second of the four servant songs. Verse 6 reads, "He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." This is going to happen. Salvation is going to spread all through the earth. Well, when will this occur? You know, again, we look around us and we think, this seems impossible. This seems as impossible as Abraham and Sarah having a child. So when will this occur? Well, it's a picture of Jesus' return when he destroys his enemies and establishes his thousand-year reign in Israel. We talked last week about the fact that when Christ returns, unbelievers will experience destruction. And it'll only be believers, believing Gentiles and believing Jews, those that came to Christ during the period of the tribulation, who will enter into the millennial kingdom. And so Christ returns, he destroys his enemies, establishes this 1,000-year reign in Israel, and from Jerusalem he will rule over all the nations of the earth with perfect righteousness and justice. And so it's believers who will be drawn to him. You think, wow, you know, will this really happen? Well, look at how this section ends in verse 6. "Lift up your eyes to the sky and then look to the earth beneath. For the sky will vanish like smoke and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever and my righteousness will not wane." What's he saying here? Is the universe going to last forever? No. No, it won't. You know, at the end of the millennium, the Lord will uncreate the earth and sky. You can read about that in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to uncreate his creation. But what is it, you know, when creation is gone, what is it that's left? What is going to remain forever, does he say here? His salvation. His salvation is forever. We'll be in his presence forever. You know, this is a fact that we must not lose sight of. You know, we kind of talked last week about how you look at the news headlines, you look at what's going on, just the things that Tom mentioned in his prayer this morning. I mean, it just goes from bad to worse, and it just seems like there's this tremendous downhill spiral that we're involved in right now. But we need to recall the fact that the Lord is in control. The Lord is bringing about this great salvation. Everything else will come to an end, but the Lord is forever, and we must be found in Him. You know, in the distractions of this life, it's kind of easy to forget the Lord's promises, isn't it? You know, He made a promise to Abraham and to Sarah, and He's made lots of other promises in the Scriptures. If we had time, we could look up some of them, but countless promises. And those are the things that we need to cling to so that we don't lose an eternal perspective on life. You know, and it's also all too easy to fear men instead of fearing the Lord. And that's the theme of the third exhortation. Do not fear men who are doomed to die, but look instead to the Lord, whose salvation is forever. Verse 7. Again, you'll notice he follows the same pattern. Listen, he says. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. So again, we find a call here to listen. And once again, it's clear that the Lord is addressing true believers here. But as verse 7 reminds us, what is it that true believers often experience in the course of living their lives? What tends to happen to believers? Persecution. Yeah, he says, listen to me, you who know righteousness. So again, he's talking to that righteous remnant. A people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of man and be dismayed at the revilings. Yeah, we experience reproach. We experience revilings. But according to verse 8, when the people of God experience persecution, what is important for them to remember? What is important for us to remember? What's going to happen? Yeah, salvation is coming. And what's going to happen to those who are the persecutors? Yeah. Yeah. They will be gone. They will be dealt with. It's the Lord who is forever. It's His salvation that endures forever. I like how John Oswalt, he kind of summarizes the entire section, all three of the exhortations that we've been talking about. And I like the summary that he gives. He writes this. He says, as chapter 50, verse 10 made plain, those who fear God and listen to His servant will certainly find themselves at odds with the fallen world. That's just kind of how it is. You know, if you follow Christ, if you walk with Christ, the world's going to be against you. Then he goes on to say, the reproach and revilings of the world are stated not as possibilities, but as givens. It cannot be otherwise. To those who have rejected God's light, the biblical understanding of life is not just foolishness. They see it as evil. But given that fact, how are believers to cope with it? In one sense, this is what the entire segment has been about. So when he says entire segment, he's talking about all three of these exhortations. When faced with the evil of the world, the seeming delay in the fulfillment of God's promises, and the mockery and hatred of a sinful world, believers should remember the evidence of God's faithfulness in history. That's verses 1 through 3. They should recognize that God is not some local deity who is but a projection from creation. Rather, He is the Creator whose promises of salvation will outlast the cosmos. That's verses 4 through 6. And they should know that those who reproach and revile them, like all that has not partaken of the permanence of God, are doomed to show the slow destruction from which none who have made this world their God can ever escape. You know, what's going to be their end? They're going to be gone. We need to remember that. So those are the three exhortations given to the Lord's faithful remnant in Israel. He says, listen, pay attention, listen. And then in verses 9 to 11, we hear from the remnant themselves. Here they give a plea to the Lord. Verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, and everlasting joy will be on their heads. They will obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Well, he makes a reference here. You know, again, you hear them actually crying out to the Lord, Lord, you know, awake, awake, put on your strength. And there's a reference here to Rahab in the middle of verse 9. And that's just, in this context, it's another name for Egypt. They're actually using a name also applied to a mythological dragon, which is why that's referred to here. But it's really a look at Egypt. And when they cry out to the Lord, what are they asking for? What is it that they want when they are asking him to, Lord, wake up, wake up? What do they want him to do? To help them, yeah. They want to see the Lord's strength. And you'll notice that they make a reference here back to historical incidents. What historical reference do they bring up? Crossing the Red Sea, yeah, again, so you see this reference to Rahab. And Rahab, there's other places in the Old Testament where it's clearly used as a name for Egypt. And then he says, was it not you who dried up, I should say, then they say, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a pathway for the redeemed to cross over? So it's a picture of the Exodus. So they're saying, Lord, wake up, you know, bring the strength of your arm. Sort of a, Lord, do something. You know, we're excited about this coming salvation, but do something. You know, bring it about. And then you come to verse 11. It's a tremendous song of praise, looking forward not just to the return from exile in Babylon, but to a much greater event when the Lord's servant comes to establish his perfect reign and all the Jews return to the land of promise. And that will be a time of everlasting joy. The ransom of the Lord will return, will come with joyful shouting to Zion. Everlasting joy will be on their heads, and they will attain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, just a tremendous picture. So, you know, what is it that they're asking for? The basic idea is, Lord, we're excited about your salvation. Bring it now. And then comes the Lord's response. Lord's response. You've forgotten, the Lord says. This is in verses 12 through 16. If you look at verse 12. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, and of the son of man who is made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? That you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor, as he makes ready to destroy? But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens, to found the earth, and to say to Zion, you are my people. Well, in verse 9, the people were crying to the Lord, awake, awake. And how does he respond in verse 12? He says, I, even I, am he. You know, kind of this, again, this declaration of himself. I am, and I am the one who comforts you. So kind of reaffirming for them his existence and his power. And you notice the question that he asked them. He's, in effect, saying, you know, why are you taking a short-term view where you're all concerned with men who will soon die like grass? You know, why not trust in me? You notice he says, who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the son of man who's made like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. So, what's the issue here when they start to feel fearful? What's going on? What are they forgetting? Who God is, yeah, that he's their God. And so he's just reminding them, you know, trust in me, trust in me, trust in me. Don't worry about men who are against you, who stand opposed to you. You need to put your trust in me. You know, isn't that true of us as well? You know, when we start to feel fearful and we start looking at what's happening and we don't know what's around the corner, certainly a reminder here that we need to not forget the Lord. We need to not forget who He is and what He's done and what He's promised. Well, in verse 14, God affirms that even if they are imprisoned, He will not allow His people to perish. And here the Lord is speaking not about this life, but in eternal terms. You'll notice in New American Standard, it says the exile will soon be set free. And you might read that and think, well, okay, he's talking about the exile from Babylon. But that doesn't fit the context at all, because the word literally means the one in chains. Well, when they were in Babylon, they weren't in chains. In fact, they lived in houses. In fact, the living conditions were so good, many of them didn't really want to go back to the land. You know, so that's a wholly different issue. So he's talking here of an illustration of them being imprisoned, being in a dungeon, and he's saying, you know, even if this is your state, there's no need to fear, because I will take care of you. I will bring you out, and your bread won't even be lacking. It's just an affirmation that, you know, look at things with an eternal perspective, because I am going to take care of you. You know, you look at the history of the Jews. Have they suffered? Have they been imprisoned? Yes. But in an ultimate sense, you know, those that have put their faith in God will experience His salvation, and nothing will be lacking for them. Well, how can that be? Well, verse 15, I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. You know, just a reminder again of the Lord's great power. And then he says, the Lord of hosts is His name. Well, the Lord's response comes to a close as He turns to His servant, the Messiah, and addresses him directly. That's what's going on in verse 16. You know, here it's as though the servant of the Lord has been standing in the presence of God the Father as the Father has been saying these things and reminding the faithful remnant to not forget Him and to put their trust in Him. And now it's as though God the Father turns to His servant and addresses him directly. And he says, I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you with the shadow of my hand. Those are the same phrases that we saw in the servant song in chapter 49. The word of the Lord is in his mouth, and the servant is under the Father's protection. And upon his return, it says, to establish the heavens, to found the earth, to say to Zion, you are my people. What it's talking about here is that upon his return, he's going to renew the earth, and he will declare to Zion, you are my people. Something that is of great significance. Commentator Henry Blocher says this about that declaration. He writes, long before, the prophet Hosea had been commanded by God to name one of his sons Lo-Ami, which means not my people. In other words, Hosea was given this command to say this to the people of Israel, you are Lo-Ami, not my people, as a symbolic warning to Israel of the Lord's temporary rejection of the nation in judgment. But Hosea had received the promise of a wonderful reversal in future days. God would again say, Ami, my people, to his estranged people. And so that's what you see going on here, is that what's going to happen is the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is going to embrace them as his people. They were set aside. They were rejected for a time, but it was temporary. But now he will again call them with this phrase, you are my people, this permanent salvation. So verse 16 tells us it's the Lord, the servant of the Lord, who will make this pronouncement. And in his response to the plea that the believing remnant have made to bring them salvation now, the Lord responds that he's not forgotten them, but it is they who have forgotten him. They're forgetting who he is and what he's like. He's their creator. He's the one who will bring their oppressors to an end. He's their salvation. He's all-powerful. He will renew the earth. He will call them his people, and he will do these things. The implication is on his timetable. Well, Isaiah then concludes this passage with three commands. The first command is a command to arise and see that the Lord's chastisement of his people will end, and the cup of the Lord's wrath will be passed to another. Verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. So again, you have a repeated command here. It's a command to get up, and recognize this reality. It's kind of similar to the listen, listen, but here it's get up, and recognize what's going on here. That Jerusalem has drunk of the cup of the Lord's wrath, and they've drained it empty. The fact that it's been drained empty kind of indicates that it's perhaps coming to an end. And you'll notice he continues in that theme. Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons she has reared. So there's a picture here of the outpouring of God's wrath. It's a picture of Jerusalem is kind of like an old woman who's drunk, a drunken old woman, and her children, you know, the kind of the reference here in verse 18, her children, all of them have either died or for whatever reason they're unable to help her. And so you can picture this woman who is staggering. She's reeling from being drunk. It's this picture of God's wrath has been poured out in Jerusalem, and they are now staggering, and there is no one to help. Verse 19, these two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? The devastation and destruction, the famine and sword. How shall I comfort you? So this picture of physical destruction and then the death of people through famine and sword. Verse 20, your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of every street, like an antelope in a net, full of the wrath of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. I mean, it's just this picture of this tremendous outpouring of God's wrath that Jerusalem has experienced. Verse 21, therefore, please hear this. Now we get to the point. Therefore, please hear this, you afflicted, who are drunk, but not with wine. Thus says your Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people. Behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling, the chalice of my anger. You will never drink it again. I will put it into the hand of your tormentors, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. You have even made your back like the ground and like the street for those who walk over it. So what great words of assurance is the Lord providing here to the faithful remnant? What will the future hold for them? What won't it include? What's that? They will never have judgment again. Yeah, the day is coming when the Lord's wrath on them, it will be done. There will be no more wrath. It's the idea, there was therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. They will never again be subject to the Lord's anger. Instead, they'll be given the righteousness of God. Yeah, so the day is coming that they're going to be restored. And what happens to the wrath? What happens to that cup of his wrath? Did you catch that? Yeah, somebody else is going to be drinking it. Yeah, it's all those who have oppressed the Lord's people are going to experience his wrath, his ultimate destruction. Well, that's the first of the commands. The second command begins at chapter 52, verse 1. They are to awake and clothe themselves in strength and righteousness, for the Lord has brought his salvation. Verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in your strength, O Zion. Clothe yourself in your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean will no longer come into you. Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So the picture here is that Israel has been redeemed and must now put on a new set of garments. It's kind of parallel to Colossians chapter 3, you know, where Paul talks about us taking off the garments that are unsuitable as believers and to put on a new set of garments, righteousness and holiness. So the picture here is that they're putting on new clothes. They're putting on honor and holiness because their enemies have been dealt with and they've been expelled and Israel has been set free. So again, it's a picture of the start of the millennium as the Lord has accomplished this. Verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing and you will be redeemed without money." The point here is that the Lord has chastised his people. He's punished his people. But it wasn't permanent. And the way he illustrates it here is it's like a transaction where there wasn't any money that changed hands. And the reason is because it was temporary. You know, this was not a permanent action on the Lord's part. Verse 4. "For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at the first into Egypt to reside there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what do I have here, declares the Lord, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause? Again the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore in that day I am the one who is speaking. Here I am." You know, the nation has suffered greatly over the centuries at the hands of foreigners. But the day of the Lord is coming when Israel's enemies, those who are the blasphemers of God, are going to be destroyed. And Israel will be restored and all will acknowledge the Lord. And none of this is a result of anything that Israel has done to earn it. I mean, there's no merit on their part. There's nothing that they've done to bring this about. It's all a result of the Lord's mercy and grace. And what follows is a great song of celebration. And the picture here is of Jerusalem under siege by her enemies. So you kind of picture that in your mind of Jerusalem being sieged by the other nations, those who hate the Lord. And the Lord is fighting on behalf of his city, on behalf of his people. And so the question, as these people are being besieged, the question has been raised, how goes the battle? And then a messenger comes. Oops, wait a minute. That brings us to the third and final command. I'm sorry, I lost my place. Verse 7. Here comes the song. Sorry about that. Notice what is said here. It says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Familiar verse. It's quoted in the New Testament in a couple of different places. This concept of how lovely on the feet are the mountains, are the feet of those who bring good news. You know, when you think about that culture and the situation that people had with their feet, were the feet the part of the body that was highly regarded? You remember the foot washing in John chapter 13? What's the issue with feet? They get dirty. They're dirty and disgusting. But what's unique about this person's feet? Yeah, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. It's sort of the idea of, here comes a messenger. You know, the city is under siege, and here comes a messenger. And the news that he brings is so good. You know, his feet are beautiful. They're really glad to see him. Who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Here's the news that's coming as a result of the battle. The Lord has won. His victory has been assured. And then it goes on, verse 8, "Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. They shout joyfully together, for they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." So you go from having just a single messenger come and deliver this news to now the watchmen who are looking over the city wall, and they're seeing for themselves, it's true, this salvation is coming, this salvation is happening. And then in verse 9, it goes even further. "Break forth, shout joyfully together." So now you see the whole city rejoicing. "For they will see with their own eyes when the Lord restores Zion." Break forth, shout joyfully together, your waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. And then he goes on, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. What a triumphant song that is. The Lord's salvation has come, this great proclamation of what the Lord has done. Well, that brings us to the third and final command in verses 11 and 12. Here the people of Israel are called to leave those places to which they've been scattered over the centuries and to return to the land, leaving behind all vestiges of sin. Verse 11, depart, depart. Again, we see this formula, the repeated words. Go out from there, touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go as fugitives, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So, there's a picture here. It's a picture here of an exodus. But if you look at verse 12, how does this exodus differ from the exodus that we find in the book of Exodus? Yeah. You remember at the time of the exodus, they were commanded to hurry, you know, get out. And what's going to happen here with this exodus? Take your time. There's no rush. And so this is, again, a picture of the Lord's people moving. It's the Lord's people being gathered to him in Jerusalem because his salvation has been won. And they're coming from where they've been scattered. You know, the Jews have been scattered all over the earth. And what the Lord is going to do is they're all going to be called back to him. And there's no need to rush. There's no need to hurry because the Lord has dealt with their enemies. And then the picture in verse 11 of, go out from there. So they're commanded to return. And this picture of touching nothing unclean, purify yourselves, it's kind of a priestly imagery that's used here. You know, and the idea is that they are to return in holiness. They are to live in a way that all sin is gone, all sin has been dealt with, and they come back to the Lord in holiness, in this unhurried return. They have forsaken all sin. Well, once again, this has been a lot of ground to cover, just like last week. And we've really only scratched the surface. There's many other things that we could look at here. But I want to just conclude with a few thoughts on the significance of what we've been reading. Oh, yes. The vessels of the Lord. Well, again, it's picturing vessels that the priests would be carrying. And that wouldn't be true of all of the nation. And so it seems to be just a picture of them being like priests, where they are committed to holiness and to not having anything to do with sin. I don't think so. Could be. But I'm not sure that that's what he has in mind here. I wouldn't hang my hat on it. I'll put it that way. So first of all, we must not take a short-term view of life, which leads to anxiety, but instead cling to the Lord's promises. You know, just as the Lord had reminded them, hey, think back to Abraham and Sarah. Think back to my promises. Think back to what I've accomplished. I've done what, humanly speaking, was impossible. And don't lose sight of those things. Don't get all caught up in what's going on day to day, but look ahead to the great promises of the Lord. And I think that's an important reminder for us to remember that the Lord is faithful, no matter what's going on around us. Secondly, that salvation stems from the Lord's righteousness alone. I don't know if you caught, we didn't particularly take time to look at it, but there's so many places in these passages where the Lord's salvation and the Lord's righteousness are used in the same sentence. It's over and over and over again. His righteousness, his righteousness, his righteousness, his salvation, his salvation. And it says, again, just a reminder that salvation is the gift of his righteousness. It's his doing from start to finish by the work of his servant. There's nothing in here that says, well, here's what we need to do to make ourselves right before him, because we cannot. Thirdly, We must recognize that commitment to the Lord will result in slander and opposition, but ungodly men will be dealt with, and the Lord's salvation is forever. And we need to be thankful for that fact. Again, you look at what's going on in our culture, and it's not hard to imagine that there's a day coming when pastors who are preaching the truth are going to be in serious trouble by the authorities. They're going to be accused of being bigoted and narrow-minded and imprisoned. You could picture that happening. That's what happens to those who follow Christ, who are committed to the Lord, is that ungodly men will put pressure on them. But we need to remember those same ungodly men will be dealt with. This won't go on forever. But the thing that does last forever, it's the Lord's salvation. That's what we cling to. Well, lastly, these prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. You know, what we're reading here is things that, you know, when Isaiah first delivered these words and the people first heard these things, they're thinking, wow, these are exciting things that are coming in the future. And that's exciting for us, too, because they haven't happened yet. This is all coming, and it's all just a great statement of the salvation of the Lord that's coming, that the day is coming when the Lord will reign on his throne in Jerusalem and all of the nations of the earth will bow down before him. We owe him thanks and praise for his great power, for his great salvation. And let me just close with chapter 52, verse 10. Again, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. It's coming, you know, just as certain as Abraham and Sarah had a son and ultimately became a great nation. This is coming as well, and it's something that we can put complete confidence in and rejoice in. So let's turn to the Lord and thank him for these things. Father, again, we're just so grateful for your salvation, and what a wonderful reminder we find in chapters 49, 50, 51, 52 of just how great your salvation is and how wonderful that day will be when Christ will reign from Jerusalem and the nation of Israel will be restored and the nations of the earth will be drawn to his justice. And Father, this is just exciting to us. And Father, I pray that this would just serve as a reminder to us, too, that as we deal with the challenges and the difficulties of this life right now, that we would keep the long-term view in mind, would recall the fact that you are faithful and that you have determined that these things will happen and that there's never any need for us to fear because you are in control. Father, we thank you that your salvation is forever. We look forward to spending eternity with you. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.